God, we thank you for your grace, and I pray that it would work effectually in us, that our faith would be strengthened by the study of your word tonight, that we'd grow together as we learn about who you are and our mutual faith in what you promised to us. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and how much we've learned through it and how much is applicable to comfort us and encourage us, according to Romans 15, and how much we know will be fulfilled for Israel in the future. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 13. We left off in verse 9 last week, and if you recall, the chapter begins with a list of exhortations, a list of instructions, of behaviors and reminders, rules. And we talked about the rules last week and how a lot of those rules were things that were repeated during Jesus' earthly ministry. Back in the law program, some of them sounded similar to what Paul would say. These are general admonitions of behavior in the beginning of chapter 13. And the reason why that's important for the audience of Hebrews is because they need to endure to the end in order to receive the promises God's given them. So some of these things, if they did not do, faith without works is dead. And so if they did not do some of these things, did not remember in verse 3, the people did not remember to entertain strangers. It could cost them their life. And so it wasn't just a matter of here's some polite things to perform. We saw last week how these things were crucial for them to live by during that tribulation. Now, just because we know that we're not in the doctrinal context of Hebrews does not mean we can't learn anything from the book. We know, of course, all Scripture is profitable, and all Scripture instructs us in righteousness. And so we learned some things last week, and a lot of preachers preach from Hebrews 13 very spiritually, very pastorally, meaning trying to instruct you in behavior. And it's not a wrong thing to learn right behavior from the law, right? Or a right thing to learn right behavior from the instructions that Christ gives to Israel. But we need to know, of course, we're not under the operation of that law. We're not under the condemnation of it. We're not under the consequences of it. And God's not dealing with us under that law program. We're under grace. And so Israel here, the Hebrews, are under their new covenant, their New Testament. They are during the time of prophetic tribulation, and they are looking forward to this kingdom come. And so these instructions not only will help them know what is right, but also instruct them what they must do to enter into that kingdom. Okay? So we left off in verse 9 last week. And we start off with an instruction here, admonition, that sounds very similar to Paul. And this is one of the many verses in Hebrews 13 that people point to say, well, ha-ha, this is proof that Paul wrote the book because this is what Paul says. It says the same thing. Even back up in verse 1, recall when it said that brotherly love, let brotherly love continue. And we dealt with that. Well, that phrase, brotherly love, shows up in Paul's epistles. And so they say, see, it sounds like Paul. And here in verse 9, it says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And that sounds like something Paul might say. Because in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, do you remember what Paul said there? He says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So Paul exhorts us to don't chase after these questions of contentions. Well, here's Hebrews 13:9 saying, don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So you see the unprofitable consequence of these people who are occupying themselves with meats and not with this grace doctrine. So you combine all those things, that sounds like Paul. Grace, don't occupy yourself with meats, don't be carried about with strange doctrines. And indeed it does. It sounds very similar to Paul. But we need to remember the rest of the book and what it's talking about. The covenants, the testaments, the nation of Israel, the tribulation we learned about in Hebrews 12. Knowing, of course, that we are established on the doctrinal foundation of the gospel, the grace of God. These people also have learned grace from God, just not according to this dispensation, not according to the mystery, which has not been spoken about or mentioned in this book. Okay, the grace that these people are referring to is in Hebrews 12, verse 28, which we covered a couple weeks ago, where it says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, which is Israel, that's Haggai, that's Israel receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the grace they need to have is a grace that allows them to perform. It's the Spirit of grace that causes them to perform. Okay, the grace they have of God is the second opportunity in the new covenant. It's Jesus Christ himself. In fact, this is where you put John 1:17. John 1:17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John wrote that, describing Jesus in opposition to Moses' law. What's Hebrews talking about? The contrast between Moses' law, the Old Testament, and the New Testament to Israel. The New Testament is Israel's grace. It's in a covenant. Okay? And so they need to be reminded of that. That their only hope of salvation is not in the Old Testament system. Their hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ, the high priest of the New Testament. And we're going to see that exhortation come out here. Okay? And of course, that New Testament is salvation for Israel. We covered that weeks ago. And so it's important we distinguish between those two things. First, Peter says the grace that he speaks about was prophesied since the world began. So there was a grace that was prophesied to Israel. We have the unsearchable riches of God's grace that was not prophesied. And so grace is grace, but there was one given to Israel in prophecy and one given to us according to mystery. We need to make that distinction. So in Hebrews 13:9, they need to be established with grace, because if they fall back under the law system, they may be tempted to think they need to give up on Christ in order to stay within the rules of the high priests that were in Israel or in Jerusalem at the time. Didn't those high priests reject Jesus? Didn't they crucify him? Didn't they reject the instructions of the apostles? And so, see, they need to be able in their mind to be established with the grace of the new covenant with Jesus Christ, who's not here anymore, he's in heaven, instead of following after these unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Okay? And so this is what they need to be exhorted to do. So it makes a lot of sense that it says be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, doctrines of licentiousness. Now that you're out of Jerusalem, it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want and your flesh desires. Okay, they need to bear fruit to enter the kingdom. But also the same thing is that we don't ignore Christ in order to offer animal sacrifices in Jerusalem under a priesthood that rejects him. They don't do that either. And so they shouldn't be carried about with those sort of things. They need to be established with grace, not with meats. The meats here, of course, the author spoke about meat doctrines back in Hebrews 4, those hard doctrines. But here it's talking about actual meats, okay? Because in verse 10 and 11, we're going to talk about the sacrifices here. But these actual meats, where people are occupied with, well, how do we offer sacrifices? If we've been kicked out of Jerusalem, remember the audience here has been scattered out of Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ, then how do we get access to the temple? How do we get access to sacrifices? Don't be occupied with that, the author of Hebrews says. He's already covered in 13 chapters what the replacement for that is. Right? Let'll be occupied with the meats. Now, Paul says something similar. Doesn't he say in Colossians 2? Let no man judge you in meats or in drinks, in holy days or Sabbath days. He does. But the reason is different. The reason why you don't have anyone judge you according to those things is because you're dead to the law. In fact, Paul says in that same chapter in Colossians 2, the things that were past, those were all shadows. Shadows of things to come. In fact, turn that real quick, just so, because this is a pretty good verse to conclude the book of Hebrews with, just to have it in your mind. If you're going to remember anything about Hebrews and where it's at dispensationally, think of this in Colossians 2, down in verse 16 and 17. Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. So no one trying to operate according to Israel's law can put you underneath that. Okay? And he mentions all those holy days of Israel. But verse 17, he says those things are a shadow of things to come. So he mentions a bunch of Old Testament laws, right? And he says these are shadows. Types. We covered types in Hebrews. So many types going back to prophecy, saying these things spoke of something in the future, but not clearly. They were shadows, right? And Paul says these things are shadows of things to come. Now, when Paul writes Colossians, he's writing here in Colossians. He says they were a shadow of things to come. Okay? You see that? So they're a shadow of things that have yet to be fulfilled on the earth for Israel. in Colossians 2, the rest of the verse says, what the body is of Christ. What Paul says is what's happening now is the body of Christ. Okay, but the body is of Christ. There are a shadow of things to come, which of course speaks of Christ to come, right? But also Israel's kingdom come. A city to come, right? A covenant fulfillment to come. All of these shadows in Israel's prophecy, spoken since the world began, speak of things to come. Paul says with the bodies of Christ, you're not concerned with the shadows in time past or the things to come on the earth to Israel, but with the mystery purpose of the body of Christ. That's what Colossians 2:17 is speaking about, okay? The difference between that and Hebrews is that Hebrews is speaking about the shadows to people who are expecting this to come. You see how people get confused over this? Because where do you put Hebrews then? I got it on the board already. You put it, you know, after the shadows, but before the things to come. Well, who's in that? Paul. And they go, well, Paul almost wrote Hebrews. Well, no, look a little closer. Who else is between these two things? The remnant of Israel, right? This is the mystery, but you also have this Hebrew remnant. They're the ones that that go into the kingdom. The 12 apostles are the ones that are promised things to come, right? The believers in Israel. So you don't only have the mystery body of Christ, you also have a Hebrew remnant, a believing nation of Israel, who have been rejected by the majority of Israel, who have been promised these things. So the difference between Hebrews and Colossians isn't even speaking to people who have a prophetic kingdom promise. Hebrews is speaking to people who have a prophetic kingdom promise. But both Colossians and Hebrews are speaking at a time between the promise fulfilled and the Old Testament. Does that make sense? That needs to register for you to understand the dispensational place of Hebrews. Okay, that's right. It also explains the confusion, because that can be confused. This is why Brother Stamm wrongly said, well, the 12 apostles are a part of the body of Christ, because he in his mind he saw this, they have to go together, right? Well, they don't, okay? Hebrews is written during a tribulation dispensational context. So anyway, that's what we need to understand. Let's move on to Hebrews 13, verse 10. The meats here are those who are occupied therein. On the earth, there were people in Jerusalem when Hebrews was written, okay, that were sacrificing animals on an altar in Jerusalem, all right? And Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar thereof, that whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Wow. Now, after 13 chapters, the author is trying to encourage the people who've been kicked out of their city, right, and don't have access to the temple, that they have something better. Remember all those lessons we covered, the better things? He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat of. Well, how could this author say that? How can they say that? Because, I mean, they have this grand temple and this grand, you know, this priesthood and this glorious thing and all this service that they have. And these people are kicked out. They're living with their, you know, in-laws. They're out in the wilderness, so to speak. Right? So what altar do they have? Well, of course, this altar is what the author's been describing, the heavenly tabernacle, right? Remember back in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10? The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly service, and Christ is in the heavens, and he's performing the service for them, and he brought his blood up there as a better sacrifice. And so all that description in our past, now the audience knows that the altar they have is not an earthly altar. It's a heavenly one, and that's far greater. Okay? It's important as we recognize this that we identify who the we is in verse 10. You see, it says, we have an altar. Well, is that you? Well, not if we know who the audience is. It's the believing remnant of Israel. They have an altar. It's those who've been given that new covenant, the things to come, that city to come. Their altar is in heaven. Okay? The they that have no right are unbelieving Israel. The we is believing Israel that followed Christ. The they that have no right are unbelieving Israel. Okay? So that's the audience here. There is no contrast between you and unbelieving Israel. What would a Gentile have to do with unbelieving Israel? Absolutely nothing. But if you were a Jew, a Hebrew, there would be a contrast. Both of you are supposed to have access to an altar. God promised you would be his altar people. And now there's a division in Israel between those that believe and those who don't. Okay? So, The altar they have is a heavenly one. It's a kingdom one. And I listed some verses on your outline there from Ezekiel, which is a fascinating study. Back in Ezekiel, which talks about the tabernacle that will be the temple that will be in the thousand-year kingdom on the earth. When the kingdom happens, that thousand-year millennium, okay, when Christ is on the earth, there's going to be a temple built there in Ezekiel, and it describes in chapter 40 through 48 the dimensions of it and the operation of it. And it talks about the table of the Lord there. Many people read Hebrews 13:10 and they say, oh, that altar, they spiritualize it and say, this is the communion table. And so, you know, when we came here to the church, there used to be a really nice looking wooden table up here, but the table of the Lord, the communion table, the Lord's table, right? And they really turned the Lord's table of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that communion doctrine, into a religious ritual. And they even talk about this up here in front of the church as the altar. Come up front to the altar. But this is all Jewish Hebrew language. This is not grace language for the church. But that's because they spiritualize Hebrews and apply it to them. Okay? The altar here is literal. The literal altar. It's an altar upon which blood is sacrificed. The earthly altar, these people didn't have access to. Right? They've been kicked out. But there's a heavenly altar, and it's a literal altar in heaven where Christ literally goes up there and literally offers blood on that altar. In fact, that's the only way men can be saved. I mean, what's an earthly altar have to do with anything for eternity? You read in Revelation, and the Apostle John writes about the revelation of Jesus Christ over there, according to prophecy, and he's talking about this heavenly temple and an altar, and there's people up there doing stuff, right? It's a real thing, you see. So this is the altar he's talking about in Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar up there. And they, unbelieving Israel, have no right to that. They call themselves the high priest, but they rejected Christ. They stoned Stephen. They rejected Peter and the 12. They haven't listened to the words of the Lord. So they have no right to eat of this heavenly tabernacle. And that's going to be problematic for them when the Lord comes back in judgment. Anyway, I was talking about Ezekiel 40 and that temple in the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, rather, where there's something called the table of the Lord. And the Lord gives a priesthood to people. And it says in Ezekiel, I think it's 44, where it says, those who did not go astray from me, I'll give them the priesthood. And they'll offer sacrifices. They'll bring offerings to me, it says back there, me being the Lord, to the Lord. So there's a table of the Lord, which is an altar. And there's the dimensions of it. And it's all played out. And they bring offerings and sacrifices to this altar of the Lord. And what's interesting is, unlike the Old Testament, where, remember, we covered all that, they go in there and no one's in there, and it's only God's in there, and only one man once a year can go in there, and this sort of thing. But in the millennium, it's a table where they can see the Lord Jesus Christ. They offer the offering, and it's a dinner table. Because it says later in Ezekiel 40, in the 40s that they'll eat with me. They'll eat the meat, and they eat with the Lord, which is why Jesus said, remember that last time he ate with the disciples? I will not drink of this cup again until I eat it with you in the kingdom. Right? Because there's an actual table, an actual altar, which they will offer food, animals that are dead, and they'll eat them with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And that is the fulfillment of all those shadows in the Old Testament. Do we do that today? Answer, no. People spiritualize that a lot. Well, we're having communion this Sunday. We'll have a table of the Lord. And, you know, this is where the Lord's presence is with us. In fact, the Roman Catholics actually turned the cracker into the flesh of Jesus, they think. Right? And so you see what they've done. They've tried to take Israel's kingdom doctrine, apply it to today, and that now they got the mass. They got the wafer. They got transubstantiation. You see? A wrong doctrine. So this seems to be contrary to Hebrews 13:9. Don't be carried about with strange doctrines. Like, here's a cracker, but it actually turns into flesh and blood, and you've got to eat it. That's strange. It's cannibalism, right? But there's actually a teaching for Israel. They'll eat with the Lord Jesus Christ. Food. Anyway, I don't want to belabor that. Do your own study in Ezekiel in the 40s there. It's interesting what it describes in between all those dimensions and the furlongs and stuff. But meanwhile, Hebrews 13, verse 11. It says, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle on the earth. They don't have a right to eat that in heaven, that kingdom, because they're not going to enter in that kingdom. In verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. So the reason why they have no right to eat with the Lord in that kingdom, when Jesus said, I'll go to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I'll bring you to me, he's going to bring that city down, that kingdom down. Okay? He's going to prepare that kingdom place. And so in verse 11, the reason why unbelieving Israel doesn't have a right is because in the Old Testament, under the shadows and types, that's what verse 11 is. When they offered burnt offerings, sin offerings, they would shed the blood of the animal in the temple and then take the bodies of that animal outside the camp and burn them. Okay? And so the blood would be offered in the temple, but the bodies would be taken out, outside, without the camp, and they'd burn them there. Well, here it's mentioning a shadow, and then it mentions the fulfillment in verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Where did Jesus shed his blood? It was literally outside the gate, right? The hill called Golgotha or Calvary, outside of Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't in the middle of the town. It wasn't in the temple, even on the earthly temple. If the earthly tabernacle was that significant to heavenly eternal things, why didn't Jesus die in the tabernacle? Ever think about that? If the Old Testament was a shadow of something that's supposed to be fulfilled on the earthly tabernacle, then why didn't Jesus walk into the Holy of Holies and shed his blood there? But he didn't. He walked, in fact, Simon carried his cross out there, outside of the gate, outside of the camp, and they nailed him to a thief's cross outside the camp there, outside the city. Literally. Again, people spiritualize this and say, without the camp means outside of the Jewish system. And then, no, it doesn't. It means actually outside the city. Outside the camp was outside the tabernacle camp of Israel. Outside the gate is outside the gate of the city. Right? And so he suffered without the gate, shedding his blood. Verse 13 then says the admonition is, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. So that camp in the Old Testament, that camp in the wilderness that God set up with Israel in the desert, remember that? There was the tent in the middle, and all of Israel camped around it. And so when they offered the sacrifices, they'd carry the animals outside the camp, the actual campsite. Jesus died outside the city. But where are these people? Outside the city. They've been kicked out, remember? They've been scattered out of Jerusalem. And so the author writes to them saying, you guys are outside the city. Guess who else was outside the city? Jesus Christ, when he died for you. Right? Wow, I never thought of that. Yeah, you're right. He died outside the city. We're outside the city. And so we're like our Lord. That should be an encouragement to them. We don't have to be in there ministering in an earthly tabernacle. That doesn't matter. We have a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly service, and our own Lord, who was our sacrifice, sacrificed himself outside the city, outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. They're instructed to follow him. What did Jesus say in his earthly ministry? Take up your cross, right, and follow me. And everyone spiritualizes that today. What is your cross for the Lord? Maybe your cross, you know, some bad circumstance in your life, and you need to bear that burden, just like Jesus bore the burdens of the world, you know. It's saying Jesus walked outside the city. Hebrews 13:13 then says, you're outside the city. Follow him. Don't try to get back into that Jerusalem. That's not happening right now. You see? And so, again, I'm trying to explain the doctrinal instruction here, and not spiritualizing as most people do, and we see it applies specifically to this believing remnant who's been scattered out of the city, who's looking for this kingdom come. Okay? We covered on Sunday about that way. Remember John the Baptist? He started his ministry in the wilderness, calling them out of the city. Because in the city was the wicked Pharisees, to come out to the wilderness and cleanse yourself so they could prepare themselves to walk on that pathway following the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of their souls, into the kingdom, into the city, back again, okay, when he conquers it. So let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you bear reproach for the name of Jesus Christ, happy are you. Right? Jesus died outside the gate. They kick you outside of the gate. You say, great, Christ died out here. I want to be out here. That's what their response is supposed to be. Okay? Bear his reproach, the reproach of his name on you. Okay? In verse 14, it says, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Do you see what the author's talking about here? It's not overly difficult. It's not a spiritual, mystical meaning here. It's very literal. They're offering animals in the city. You're outside the city, but Jesus walked out of the city and he died, and that's where you're at. So you go where he's at, follow his name, because we don't have a continuing city on the earth. One that continues. We seek one to come, which is very telling, again, once again, of the audience, okay? Because it's not that he's saying the city doesn't matter and we don't have a city anymore. Because we don't have a continuing city. We don't have a city on the earth right now. But we seek one to come. So the audience is seeking an actual city. And again, the spiritualization that happens, because back with Augustine in the 3rd century, he wrote a book called The City of God. Anybody heard of this book? The City of God. Okay, written by Augustine. And this was the beginning of the spiritualization, making popular spiritualization, where he wrote this book called The City of God, in which he was describing the political events of the day, where the Romans were persecuting the Christians. And he writes about this book and how no matter how much the Roman city will persecute the Christians and their culture, God will conquer all in the end, right? And so he's talking about the city of God being just Christians, believers. That's the city of God. That's the kingdom. It's a spiritual group of people. And they're going to win, you know, no matter what earthly city tries to battle them. That's what the city was. And so from his example, pastor after pastor over the centuries have spiritualized all of this information in the Bible concerning Israel and their city as referring to the church, the body of believers, just Christians in general. And so people read Hebrews 13, verse 14 here, and they say, oh, yes, we seek a city. Yes, it's a group of people, you know, that heavenly congregation, you know, down by the River Jordan. You know, they spiritualize everything, right? But that's, it's talking about an actual city. Let's get back to the Bible literally. Who was promised a city? Israel was promised a city over and over and over. It's a city. It's Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion. It's on the earth. And they're being comforted in that that promise has not gone away. They still have that promise. It's just not the one that they were kicked out of, right? So Jerusalem kicked them out? Well, it's not that city. It's a city that Christ is going to come back with. But it's an actual, literal city, okay? The city you read about in Revelation 21 that comes down from heaven is a real city, right? The kingdom you read about in Ezekiel 40 through 48, with all those dimensions, is real. In order not to take your Bible literally, you've got to read Ezekiel 40 through 48 and think all of that description and all those dimensions of a tabernacle are spiritual. They're not real. And that's just nonsense. Why would God go to great lengths to describe something that's not real in physical dimensions? It's, you know, 5 furlongs. It's boring to read some parts. 3 furlongs by 2 cubits. And you're, what does that mean spiritually? Nothing. It's physical dimensions of an actual place. Okay? Anyway, I don't want to spend the whole hour on that. Just showing you the importance of Hebrews 13, 14, that this audience has a promise of a city. And it's the same thing Hebrews 12, 28 said. This is the third time we've come to that verse today. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Their hope is an actual earthly kingdom that's going to be built. Okay, Haggai talks about the rebuilding of the city, rebuilding of the kingdom, and that's what the audience of Hebrews needs to remember. They have that. Okay. Psalm 84, verse 10. I'm sure you all sang a song about Psalm 84, verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, right? That's how they spiritualize it. The verse actually says, For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. You know where you put that verse? Hebrews 13. Okay? Because Psalms 84 is talking about an actual house. It's not talking about the congregation, universal and eternal. It's talking about the actual temple and tabernacle that is promised to Israel. And it says here, I'd rather spend a day in your temple, in your tabernacle, than 1,000 somewhere else. And it talks in Psalm 84, verse 10, about the tents of wickedness. The tents in contrast to the house of God. Right? Well, in Hebrews 13, they have an option. They've got a earthly tabernacle and temple and houses to live in Jerusalem. All they have to do is give up on Christ. But if they name the name of Christ, they're going to be kicked out of that city. They're going to lose their family and friends. They're going to lose access to that earthly tabernacle. They're going to be out in the wilderness among Gentiles. Right? But they need to remember Psalm 84. It's better to be in the house of God, okay, than to be in tents of wickedness. So that's where that psalm of praise is applied, is to these people who need to make that decision, that spiritual judgment and evaluation, okay? Let's move on to Hebrews 13, verse 15. talking about Jesus Christ, how he went outside the camp. And, of course, we've already talked about how he went to heaven and he's doing that service there and he's preparing that city to bring it back. And John 14 talks about that, the mansions in God's house. That's not you getting mansions on streets of gold, as people spiritualize. That's an actual place, a temple in heaven, that Christ is performing service in, that he's going to come back and bring the kingdom of God to earth. So he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's how he taught them to pray. A real, literal kingdom. Okay? Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, then, by Jesus Christ, by the great apostle, shepherd, and bishop of our souls, as Peter says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You see the name there? The name is significant because it's the name of Jesus by which they get persecuted. Because they're saying Jesus is the Christ. Unbelieving Israel says they're heretics and they stone Stephen. Okay? And that's where you put Hebrews. Stephen stoned. What do you think the reaction was to Stephen's stoning amongst the believers? We don't read about it in Acts 7 and 8. All we read is that they were scattered and they were persecuted. Don't you think the reaction would have been Stephen? He was full of faith in the Holy Ghost and he was stoned. You know, he had more power than I do. Maybe I ought to think twice about this Jesus Christ then. This is where you put Hebrews. Okay? The giving thanks to the name of Christ through persecution. Now, again, verse 15 sounds lovely, doesn't it? This is a devotional verse right here. You wake up in the morning, you read this. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, is this a bad thing to do? No. Shall we praise God? Yeah. Does Paul say, think on things that are praiseworthy? Yeah. Should we, you know, praise God with our lips? Should we sing songs? Sure. So can we take this verse and say, this is why we sing our songs. We sing with lips of thanksgiving. Let's all stand up and do that. Now, we can do that. Except that Hebrews 13 is talking about Hebrews going into a kingdom. And so knowing that, I start to study. I start to look in the Bible about other places where sacrifices of praise occur. And I learned, did you know, that there were actual sacrifices of thanksgiving in Levitical law? Physical, real animals that they brought and said, here's my sacrifice of thanksgiving. Called a peace offering. It wasn't for payment of sins. It wasn't a burnt offering. It was, praise God, thank the Lord for this day. Here's my bullock. Right? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's where the language comes from. You see, the thanksgiving part isn't the spiritualization of animal sacrifice. It was the actual sacrifice that was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Just like there was another sacrifice that was a sacrifice for sin. You see? There are multiple sacrifices in Israel's law. So you read back in Leviticus, in chapter 22, 29, sacrifices of thanksgiving. And in chapter 7, the peace offerings. There were real animal sacrifices there. But that's not what Hebrews 13, 15 is talking about. Because these people didn't have access to the earthly temple, right? That's the whole point. They could offer animal sacrifices and thanksgiving if they were in Jerusalem. I mean, if they believed Jesus was the Christ, wouldn't they be doing that? Going to the temple and here's my sacrifice thanksgiving because Jesus the Christ has come, you know. But they can't do that. But Hebrews is saying you should continue to do this. Like, how do we do this without a temple? You see their dilemma. And he describes here the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So he's telling them, even though you can't offer the animal because Christ has gone to heaven and he kicked you out of the city, you seek one to come, there's your lips that can praise God's name. And so you do some more study in the Old Testament and you read in Jeremiah 17, go back to Jeremiah 17, how the phrase, sacrifice of praise, comes from Israel's Old Testament. It comes from the prophets. And I only bring this up because this is not some new mystery truth. This is something the prophets spoke about. In Jeremiah 17, verse 26, every time the sacrifice of praise shows up in the Old Testament, whether it be Psalms or Jeremiah, okay, we're going to see, or Jonah, it's going to refer to Israel's coming kingdom. Because when Israel's kingdom comes, Paul even says this. He says, if the fall of Israel is the salvation of the world, how much more their fullness, right? And Psalms describes, a fifth of the Psalms describes the kingdom on the earth when everybody's praising the Lord, right? It's not happening now. It will happen in the future. Things to come. And so Hebrews 13 says, you seek a city to come, So offer your sacrifices of praise, knowing that that city's coming. You know, sing the songs before the city comes, even during your tribulation. And there's a song of Moses that Moses teaches them to sing that Revelation says they'll be singing the song of Moses during that tribulation. Hebrews 13 says, sing the songs. Jeremiah 17, 26. In verse 25 or 24, it says, it shall come to pass if ye diligently hearken unto me, which is what Hebrews 1 says, hearken to the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein. If you follow the law, is what he says, you follow God's commandments, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and horses, and they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. You see that? If they keep his commandments, if they hearken to the Lord, there'll be a city that remains forever. Verse 26, they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and the land of Benjamin and the plain, the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. You see that? Sacrifices of praise. They bring them along with the animals. Ezekiel 40 talks about that. That's Israel's kingdom. At no time in history has Israel had a city glorifying God and praising the Lord that has remained forever. Case in point is today. That does not happen today. Therefore, it hasn't happened forever. This is talking about Israel's future city, the city that's future of the Hebrews. This is the one they're looking for, Jeremiah 17. And it says here, this city that's going to last forever, they're going to bring sacrifices of praise. Maybe you ought to get the chorus going. You know? See how he's trying to encourage them, okay, of what they've been promised? Look at Jeremiah 33. Now, we're in Jeremiah here, and we're flirting all around, I hope you can see this, Jeremiah 31. What's in Jeremiah 31? The New Covenant, remember? Jeremiah 31, that 31-31 is where the New Covenant, New Testament is described. Jeremiah 33 is where we're going now, Jeremiah 33, verse 11. This whole chapter is worthy of reading. We just don't have time to do it right now. But it talks about the word of the Lord coming and God fulfilling his promise to bring Israel back to the land and to build this city up. And in verse, where do I want to go? Down in verse 11, 10 and 11. Again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate. So this is after the tribulation, after destruction. Without man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy. The voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. When does the bride and the bridegroom have their wedding, prophetically speaking? That's when Christ comes back, right? Christ comes back, and then there's that wedding feast over there. There's the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, where I will cause them to return the captivity of the land as it is at the first. Jeremiah 33:11 says, I'll bring Israel back to the land, and there'll be voices of joy, and there'll be sacrifices of praise. And verse 12 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate, he says, that without man and beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be habitation of shepherds. This place that has been destroyed, this is talking post-tribulation here. The place that's been destroyed, he says, that there shall be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities, in the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that tells them, saith the Lord. Flocks? Returning? What's that sound like to you? Anybody know Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. What's he do? Doesn't he lead them to green pastures? What are those green pastures? Again, people spiritualize, and they say, well, the green pastures are better times in life. Don't worry, the bad times don't last forever. God's going to bring you into this valley of green pastures. No. These are all prophetic language speaking about Israel going to the land. The green pastures have to do with when God brings judgment on Jerusalem for their sins, okay? That's desolate, burning, desert, wasteland. Nobody's there anymore, right? But then what's Christ do? He lets the grass grow from what there was nothing. The water starts to spring, and he leads his flock that follows him into their city, into their kingdom. Okay? The shepherd leads them into their land. right? You don't have a land. You're never called the flock. Jesus is the shepherd of Israel. He's not yours. Do you know the sacrifice of praise was the last thing Jonah said when he was swallowed by the whale? I'll read it to you in Jonah chapter 2. You know the story, right? Jonah swallowed by the whale. Swallowed by the whale. He says he died there because he cries from the pit of hell in Jonah chapter 2, the depths of hell. And he starts like just crying out to God. And the last thing he says before that whale spits him out, which is interesting, is the last thing he said before the whale spit him out, was, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And it says, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out in the dry land. Wow. So at the time that Jonah said, even though I'm in hell and I've been swallowed by this whale and this is horrible, he says, I have vowed to praise you, God, and I will thank you with my voice. And he does that, and right when he does that, the Lord spits him out of that whale. What did Jesus say about Jonah? There'll be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You crucify me, in 3 days I'll raise this body up again. Right? They killed him. Sad time. The disciples, they killed the Messiah. 3 days, he's resurrected. This applies to the tribulation group as well, because for a short time, they'll be facing tribulation. But what do they need to know? Jonah praised God with the voice of his lips. If they praise God, they'll endure through that, and God will deliver them. Salvation's in the Lord. It comes quickly. Revelation 22, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Right? And so this is their admonition. Yeah, we can talk about the songs we sing and say we need to continually offer sacrifices of praise, but that's not the doctrinal context for these people. I mean, yeah, we sing songs. That's great, Colossians 3. But these people, they need to, with the lips of their mouth, give thanks to God because they're living in a time that's not doesn't seem to be thankworthy. Right? Remember how Paul says, in everything give thanks? Not for everything, but in everything. This is what Hebrews is saying to them. He's saying, you're going through tough times. Remember Jonah. Remember Jeremiah. Remember all those prophets that suffered and didn't receive the promises. He says, you're going to receive the promises. Thank God. You need to thank God. You need to offer God the sacrifices of praise. The kingdom's coming. Okay. Anyway, look at Psalm 107. Man, there's so many good passages here cross-referencing Israel's program. It's just a delight to study this stuff. But maybe people just, they don't see this because they think it talks about the church. But Psalm 107, you know how I say to you often that what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, everything he did was prophesied? Remember that? And nothing's new. Psalm 107 is one of those prophecies. Okay. Remember when Jesus was sleeping on the boat, having his cat nap, and there's the waves and everything was going on, and the disciples were fearing for their lives? And they say, how can you sleep at a time like this? And he gets up and he says, what are you afraid of? And then he just calms the waters. Remember that? Psalm 107 talks about this. In verse 22, let them that sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. The whole chapter goes over and over again saying, let them praise God. And then it describes why. Because some good work he's done. When they're hungry, he provides meat. Praise God. When they're thirsty, he provides drink. Praise God. When the storms are ravaging, he provides calm. And what does Jesus do in his ministry? We're out in the wilderness. There's no McDonald's. I think I'll give them some meat. I think I'll give them some drink. Wink, wink. You see how you have to have ears to hear this stuff that's going on in Jesus' ministry? If they didn't know Psalm 107, then they'd be thinking, hey, great. You know, free food. But they knew Psalm 107. They go, wait a minute. Psalm 107 talks about God, the Lord, providing meat to those that are hungry. And look what he's doing. And it wasn't just that he paid for it. I mean, he brought it out of thin air. You know, he brought that stuff out of thin air. Psalm 107, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, like Peter, maybe? These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They're afraid. They reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. You ever heard someone say that? My wit's end. This is biblical. It comes from the King James Bible. That their wits end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Do you see that? That just sounds like Matthew. I mean, he's almost quoting it. Right? Read Matthew and the account of that and how they're in the lake there and the waves are rolling and they're afraid and they call on the Lord and the Lord comes up and he stills the waves and the apostles go, what sort of man is this? What kind of man is this? Even the waves and the sea obey him. Psalm 107. God already wrote about it. It was to identify Jesus as the Christ. And that's why they wrote it down and that's why we can read that. It's not just a good story. That's showing that he's the Lord. And so what do they need to know going through the tribulation, this group of Hebrews? They need to, Psalm 107, praise God. Why? Because during the stormy times, during the bad times, when you need stuff and you need daily bread, God provides. He did it with Israel in the wilderness. He did it when Jesus came. He'll do it for you in the tribulation. But now I'm starting to sound like a Pentecostal preacher, aren't I? He did it before. He'll do it for you again. Right? That's exactly right doctrine for Israel. Wrong doctrine for you. Right? You see how important it is to rightly divide? That's exactly what they teach in the charismatic churches. He did it for them, he'll do it for you. Right? Only you're not Israel. Right? You have abundant grace, but you haven't been promised physical blessings. You go out in that sea and the sea waves roll, you may have to sing "It Is Well with My Soul" because his wife and children died in that ocean. Right? The author of that song. Very different dispensation, you see. So it matters. And all this is in Hebrews 13:15. You didn't think that, did you? But it's there. It's fun stuff. So Hebrews 13 and verse 16 says, to do good and to communicate, forget not. Don't forget to do good. Well, what if I forget to do good? Well, you won't be getting into that kingdom. Those who bear fruit get into the kingdom. He says, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And faith without works is dead. Right? Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. We covered the rulers last week. We won't get into that this week. And submit yourselves to your rulers, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. So here we have rulers over these people who give an account to the Lord for their souls. Similar to like shepherds who give an account for their sheep. This is where you get the idea of under-shepherds, which is nowhere found in Paul's epistles, but it is found in Israel's program because there's the shepherd. Then there's Peter, who Jesus says, feed my sheep. Right? So yeah, if you're a Jew, it makes a lot of sense that there's under-shepherds, but not if you're the church, where you're all members of one body, there's no Jew or Gentile, and you're equal one to another, there's no male or female, no one in the body of Christ has authority over you, except your head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We respect each other as members of the body of Christ. We're equal one to another. Okay? The teaching here is they have rulers that give accounts for them, that they may do it with joy, that they may rule over you with joy and not with grief. This is an authoritative system whereby they need to submit so that the ruler does it with joy. And it says, for that is unprofitable to you if you don't submit to them. It's unprofitable if they rule over you with grief. Okay, it's unprofitable. James chapter 2, verse 14, just turn a page over, says, what doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he have faith and have not works? What does it profit? That's what Hebrews 13 says. What's it profit a man? It's unprofitable for you if you don't obey the ruler, if you don't sacrifice praise, if you don't remember to do good and communicate. Right? What profit? If you say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and you don't do the works that your faith in Jesus as the King requires, then James 2 says, faith without works is dead. Can faith save him? If you're going through that tribulation, okay, can you say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to stay in the Jerusalem here and, yeah, I'm in the temple and I'm just not going to bring it up very much. I secretly believe it. John chapter 9, there were those who believed on Jesus' name but didn't bring it up because they were afraid of the Jews. Can faith save that guy? Nope. Jesus said, you got to confess me before men. You got to speak my name, right? And that's the audience there. James 2 says, faith without works is dead. So Hebrews 13 is connected to James, the book of James. If you think Hebrews is for you, so is James, so is 1 John, so is 1 Peter. And it's a problem, a doctrinal problem, in right division. But anyway, James 2 is speaking about faith in Jesus as the King, as the captain of their salvation. It's not speaking about the faith that Paul preaches, which is faith in the finished work of Christ. It's a different faith. That's the resolution there. We've covered that before. Where are we at here? Hebrews 13, verse 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So now we're closing up the book here after the instructions, after the exhortations, the things that need to do, the things that, and overall, the exhortation is to heed the words, the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke to the prophets at sundry times. He speaks in these last days to them through Jesus Christ. Remember what he said. Follow him outside the gate, right? Suffer for his name's sake. Suffer reproach. Be obedient to the rulers that Christ set up, those 12 apostles, right? And the ones that they ordain authority. You know, obey the rulers, because those are the ones Christ set up. The kingdom's still coming. You have a city as long as you continue on that path. Remember, Hebrews 3 and 4 says that they can have a heart of unbelief and not enter in. They've got to continue in their faith, obedient to good works, making themselves perfect in James 2. And so in verse 18, he says, pray for us. This is another one of those phrases that people say is Pauline. As Paul asked a couple times for people to pray for him. You know, it's not unheard of that people ask others to pray for them. So I understand that Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians, and he says this in Colossians, but and people say, well, that must mean Paul wrote Hebrews. And it's not very strong evidence, especially when we're talking about the author here being in the context of these people. The author says, we have a city. The author says, we are in this group. Well, Paul wasn't. He was born out of due time. Okay. But verse 18 says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things, willing to live honestly. Apparently, this person who wrote the book is praying for restoration to them. Maybe they've been held captive in prison back in Hebrews 10. Remember, the author is calling to remembrance the audience and says, remember in the former days where you were illuminated, you endured great flight of affliction, you had compassion of me in my bonds. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods to help this author. So when this author was in bonds, they helped him. Okay. Oh, Paul was in bonds. Maybe it's Paul. This is how deep the thinking goes. Okay. You know who else was in prison? Peter. You know who else was in prison? Jason, Acts chapter 17. You know how many Christians were put in prison? Was John ever bound, the Apostle John? Yep. Wasn't he sent to the Isle of Patmos? Uh-huh. Who else was put in prison? Lots of people. But we know Paul wrote epistles from prison, so it must be Paul. We don't know. That's the truth of it. We just don't know. But he says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. Now, Peter talks about that. Remember, Peter said, if you're going to suffer reproach, if you're going to be condemned, if you're going to be arrested, don't let it be for your sin. Remember Peter said that in 1 Peter? Don't be arrested as a murderer or a thief. Who was on the cross next to Jesus? Thieves and murderers. Jesus was not a thief and a murderer. He says, we're going to bear the cross. Don't let it be for your sin. If you're going to suffer reproach, he says, do it for Christ's sake. Do it in his name. Do it as one who lives with a good conscience. Peter says that, as a good conscience. Okay? And this is what Hebrews 13, 18 says. We trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So the author here says, I haven't done anything wrong. I have a good conscience. I'm living honestly here. He says, pray for us that I can be restored to you. All right? So the prayer here, it's interesting. He may be asking, and most likely is asking, for them to pray to God for them, right? Just like Peter was delivered by the angel and got out of jail there in Acts, the book of Acts. Or the angels delivered a lot of the Christians from their persecutions. But it could also be that these Hebrews have associations with people who could affect the outcome of this person in prison. So pray for us. Step forward for us. Make supplication for us. Speak for us. Right? This is praise also used in this context in the Bible as well. Don't be silent about me because I'm speaking about Christ and you're afraid to speak about Christ. Hebrews exhorts them to heed the words of Jesus Christ and pray for me. Right? Don't stand against me. I'm talking about the author here. And the reason why I think maybe that's the case is verse 19. He says, I beseech you, the rather, to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Do it. Do what? Pray for me. Well, it could be that it's actual prayer to God, that they're going to pray God to deliver them, or it could be pray to God and pray for him so that they could help him. You know what the function of prayer is as well. Right? So he's requesting prayer. And in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he mentions here the God of peace, another phrase that Paul uses, okay? It doesn't have to be exclusive to him. That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. God raised Christ from the dead and calls him the shepherd. Peter in 1 Peter 2 calls Jesus the shepherd, the great shepherd, the bishop of our souls. Okay? That language about Jesus being the shepherd comes, of course, from prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Lead them where? Into green pastures, Psalm 23. Lead them into the promised land. Lead him into the city. And so you see, he raised the shepherd from the dead. The shepherd's in heaven. He's going to return. He's going to lead you there. You need to know his name. What did Jesus say? My sheep know my name. Right? And there'll be those when Jesus comes back and he'll say, I never knew you. Why? Right? They didn't confess him. They didn't know him in that way. They didn't keep his commandments. Right? And so that God that raised Christ from the dead, who's in heaven now, that great shepherd of the sheep. John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the shepherd. Right? Matthew 10:5-6, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, to his disciples. Don't minister to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who are the sheep? Israel. The sheep are always Israel. Who's the shepherd? Jesus. Israel's Messiah. The Hebrews 13:20 is talking about Israel's Messiah, the great shepherd of the sheep. They're sheep because they're walking through a time of slaughter. Remember that in Psalms where he says, like sheep led to the slaughter? No, that was Jesus, first off, of course, because he's going to slaughter on the cross. But it's also talking about the nation of Israel who follow him. And how do they follow him? Into slaughter. And they're going through tribulation. They're being refined. And many of them die in that tribulation. And they're the ones that get resurrected first into that kingdom in Revelation 20 and reign and rule with Jesus because they died for him. You know, because of his name. Right? So in Hebrews 13:20, that shepherd of the sheep is a really good indicator of the audience here. Okay, Paul doesn't talk to you about sheep. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about, when he quotes that psalm and says, are we led as sheep to the slaughter? You know, Romans 8, Paul says that. Are we led as sheep to the slaughter? In the next verse, Paul says, no, we're not, is what he says. So he says very clearly, we're not led as sheep to the slaughter. He says, don't think that. We're not the sheep. He says, we're more than conquerors. Is what he says in Romans 8. Well, these people are going through the tribulation. They're not conquering yet. They're sheep, right? You and I are not. We're not in the time of tribulation. Okay. But meanwhile, let's move on here. Let's cover this other thing, this everlasting covenant, because it says through Jesus' resurrection, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And here is, again, where, unfortunately, Brother Stamm and others mention that this is talking about the mystery. It's a big stretch and over-spiritualization to say that, but it really is not, especially when you study the Scripture and look up the phrase everlasting covenant. Your Bible says it's not that difficult, folks. I'm not a genius. You get a concordance, you look up everlasting covenant, and it appears over and over and over and again in prophecy. Okay? Everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant is defined in Scripture as the promise given to Israel to bring them into their land. This is the one that's everlasting. You know what was not an everlasting covenant? Moses' law. That was temporary. God gave it to teach them that they're sinners, you know, and taught them that they couldn't do it on their own. And that law goes away. Hebrews 7 says a change in the law was necessary. But what was the everlasting covenant? That was the promise God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that said, you will possess this land. You will be a blessing to the nations. You will have salvation. That was the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that could not be repealed. It was everlasting. Okay, so I've listed on your outline there. You can confirm it for yourself. Over and over again, the everlasting covenant phrase shows up dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back there when he promised that when he gave him that circumcision. The circumcision was a token of the covenant. The covenant was, you'll inherit this land forever. And when Sarah balked at it and said, what about Ishmael? God said, nope, I'm giving this everlasting covenant to Isaac. Everlasting covenant. It's for an everlasting covenant, is what he said. Forever and ever. Leviticus 24:8 talks about the Sabbath. How it'll be an everlasting covenant. The day of rest will be everlasting for Israel. Leviticus 24. Now, Moses' law is not everlasting, but what did Hebrews talk about in chapters 3 and 4? The rest. You know, the rest that Israel is going to have, the future Sabbath, and that's everlasting. Numbers 25:13, when back there on Phinehas jumps through the air and spears a javelin through a man and a woman and saves Israel from a plague of 24,000 people dying. God says as a result of that act, he has a covenant of peace and him and his seed will forever be priests to him. Wow. Everlasting covenant. David says God gave him an everlasting covenant. When David said he promised that there'd be my seed would sit on the throne forever in Israel. So David said, I have sure mercies. Apparently, there's nothing that David could have done to revoke the promise God gave him that through David's seed, there would be someone from the house of David on the throne of Israel forever. And so David has something that Isaiah calls the sure mercies of David. This is why when David committed murder and adultery, God had to forgive him. Right? Why? Because he promised that through him, there'd be the king of Israel. God could not curse him like he did others and say, no one in your family will ever again sit on the throne of Israel. He couldn't do that because he already made a promise. Right? The sure mercies of David. An everlasting covenant. Look at Psalm 105. We'll go to one of these passages here just to show this definition. Psalm 105 and verse 10. By the way, Psalm 105 here is quoting 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So you don't have to read that passage, read this one. It's repetitive. Psalm 105 in verse 9, 8 and 9. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. See that? The land of Canaan, the lot of their inheritance. What is the everlasting covenant? It's the land given to Israel. What's Hebrews 13 talking about? A city coming to believing Israel. An actual land. Don't spiritualize it. The Bible defines for you what it is. You see. And that's what they need to hear. It's what they're looking for. They're looking for a kingdom to come. And the everlasting covenant was, God will bring your kingdom. Right? They know the king in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. They just need to follow him. Okay? They need to take up their cross. They need to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. They need to know who they are and then follow their Messiah. Okay? Look at Jeremiah 32. It's no coincidence we're going to Jeremiah 32 as a cross-reference for Hebrews 13 because, again, Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. Jeremiah 33, we saw the promise of the city. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Verse 37, rather. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, I will bring them again into this place. I will cause them to dwell safely, like a shepherd leads his sheep. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. You know who had one heart? In Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, the 12 apostles and the believing Israel who were in Jerusalem praised God, and God gave them one heart, it said. And they praised God with one voice. And they had power, one heart. They're part of this Jeremiah 32 group. They're part of the Hebrew group. Okay? And Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. With who? The people in Acts chapter 4. The believing remnant of Israel. That I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. That's interesting. I will not turn away from them. I'll put my fear in their hearts. They will not turn away from me. How does that work? Is that the gospel of the grace of God, by the way? Nope. No, it's not. But how does that work? Put the fear of God into them so they won't turn away? Because they're living in a time of God's judgment, and he's going to so put the fear of God into them that if they turn away, they'll be burned up. What did Hebrews 12 talk about? The consuming fire that is God, right? And if they turn away from him, they'll get burned up, so they better stay with him, even if that means death. Because they have an everlasting covenant. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart, with my whole soul. Wow, it's amazing. The cross reference. It goes on to talk about the leading them into the city, leading to the valley in Jeremiah 32. But go back there and read the prophets, folks. That's interesting stuff. And you'll read in there the same things Jesus said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same thing Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:20. This everlasting covenant talking about Israel. Let's move on to verse 22 and finish the book up here tonight. I'm not going to teach the last three verses next week. Hebrews 13:21. So his last doctrinal exhortations, verse 21, that God would make them perfect in every good work. And the theme of the Epistle of James, which is next in your Bible, deals with making people perfect in every good work. So where Hebrews 13 ends, James continues. Okay? And they're going to try to work to be well-pleasing in God's sight through Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 22, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And these last few verses really cause people once again to say, well, this is why Paul wrote it. Okay? Because it sounds like he says these things, and some of the things that he says about Timothy and Italy here, which we'll cover here briefly, they say, well, this must be Paul. Well, some commentators say someone else wrote the first 12 chapters, Paul wrote the 13th. Why? Because there's so many things in here that sound like Paul. Okay? But again, I exhort you not to argue with people about whether Paul wrote it or didn't. That's not the point. Nobody can know for certain. That's the conclusion. You can't know for certain. Nobody can. The Bible doesn't tell us. Nobody does. They've been arguing for centuries. Nobody knows. Okay? What matters is that God wrote the book, and the doctrine in it is to these people. To these people going through tribulation. If you know the audience, you know the doctrinal context. That's what's important. Even if Paul wrote it, he didn't write it to you. You see? So it doesn't matter who wrote it. It doesn't say Paul wrote it. Even if he did, it didn't write it to you. So it doesn't matter anyway. But people think that this means that Paul wrote it in verse 22. In 23 and 24. But notice here, and actually this verse here, as I'm talking about authorship again, as we dealt with again in our second lesson in this series, this phrase that says, I suffer you, brethren, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, this is actually the reason why people think Barnabas wrote the book. Back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, Barnabas is called the son of consolation or exhortation. And so he's the son of consolation, and here there's a word of exhortation or consolation. So they say, well, maybe Barnabas wrote the book. He'd be a pretty good candidate. He was a Levite. He was in the remnant group. Maybe he wrote it. I'm not saying he did or didn't. I'm just saying this is a reason why people say that he did. The exhortation, of course, in the book is generally speaking about heeding the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is explaining. It's saying, listen to the Lord. Stay with the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. Right now what Hebrews is saying? Right? Well, what did Barnabas say in Acts chapter 11, verse 23? When he came to Antioch and saw the grace of God, because people were believing Jesus was the Christ there, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's what Barnabas did in Acts 11. That was Barnabas' ministry. In Acts 11, that's really right close to Acts chapter 8. I wonder if Barnabas could have written Hebrews as an exhortation to tell people to cleave to the Lord. He did it again. Just a thought, nobody knows. Right? But some people say Barnabas did. Some people say Paul did. Let's go back to Hebrews 13 in verse 23. The theme of Hebrews is for people to heed Christ's words, to follow him into their kingdom. Verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. So this is just some closing words, and he mentions Timothy. Huh. Didn't Paul write two books of Timothy? Yep. In fact, the only other place Timothy is mentioned in the Bible, apart from Luke talking about him in Acts, is by Paul. Paul must have wrote it, right? Question, how do we know this is the same Timothy? Do you? How many James are there in the Bible? At least three. How many Marks are there in the Bible? At least two. How many Marys are there in the Bible? You can count about four or five. How many Timothys are there? We just don't know. We know one for certain in 1st and 2nd Timothy are the same guy. It could be this is the same guy. I wouldn't argue against it, right? But how many people know Timothy? That's a good question. Is Paul the only one that knew Timothy? Certainly not. Who else knew Timothy? Well, a lot of people did. Those in Jerusalem knew Timothy because Timothy went there, right? Apollos knew Timothy because Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, and people in Corinth knew Timothy. The people in Rome knew Timothy. Lots of people knew Timothy. Did the 12 apostles know Timothy? Yeah, they knew Timothy. So if someone says, our brother Timothy is set at liberty, who could say that? Anyone can say that who knew Timothy. It doesn't mean Paul wrote it. It couldn't mean that he did. It's not proof, is what I'm saying. Okay? It's just interesting to think about how there's lots of people who knew him. But what about in verse 24? Salute all them that have the rule over you. We already covered that. And all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Now, case closed, Italy. Paul went to Rome before Caesar. In fact, the postscript, which I don't know what's in your Bible, it's not part of the scripture, it's just the postscript written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. Right? So that's interesting. It says it's written by Timothy, it was not written by Paul, right? Of course, Timothy, there's lots of people who wrote things down for other people. You know, the book of Romans was written by someone else rather than Paul. Paul had an amanuensis. So maybe that's why it sounds similar to other people here. But anyway, what about this Italy issue? Well, look at Acts chapter 18. Was Paul the only one to go to Italy? According to the Roman Catholics, Peter went there. Of course, there's no biblical support for that. But look at Acts chapter 18. Hebrews is written to the remnant, to believers who were Jews, who knew Timothy. Acts used to be my Bible. There it is, Acts chapter 18, in verse 2. Paul goes to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from where? Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Apparently, all Jews departed from Rome in Acts 18, verse 2, and Aquila and Priscilla were from Italy. How many people from Italy are scattered around the Mediterranean? Quite a few people. Paul wasn't the only one that was there. Aquila and Priscilla were from Italy. Could it be that someone wrote Hebrews in Acts 18? So yeah, Paul did. But if he wrote it in Acts 18, he didn't write it from Rome, did he? Nope. I'm just trying to raise questions in your mind. There could be people from there were people from Italy at Pentecost in Jerusalem. In Acts 2. So when it says they of Italy salute you, maybe Priscilla and Aquila are sitting there. Maybe Apollos is sitting there. Maybe Apollos wrote it, who knew Aquila and Priscilla, because they taught him the way more perfectly. And Apollos writes the book of Hebrews to his fellow Jews, because Apollos knew John's gospel. And here's Aquila and Priscilla, and he says, those of Italy salute you. Apparently, people knew Aquila and Priscilla were from Italy. People think Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. You know that? He's an option. Because of what I just said. Never thought of Apollos, did you? He's part of the remnant. He believed John's gospel. Aquila and Priscilla explained to him more perfectly, they're from Italy. That fits Hebrews 13. Do we know for certain? Nope, don't know at all. That's the point. Nobody knows. Okay, none of this proves one way or another. So I'm just giving you some options here. He says, salute those that are rulers over you. In the church, you don't have that sort of thing. But Galatians 2:6, Paul said there were those who seemed to be somewhat, who seemed to be pillars in the church. And he called them Peter, James, and John. Salute those that are rulers over you. In Acts 15, those apostles in Jerusalem sent two guys to exhort people who is said that they sacrificed their life for the faith, named Judas and Silas. They're both from Jerusalem, both Jews, part of the remnant. Both were in trouble because of their ministry and their courage and their zeal. They were familiar with people from across the Mediterranean. Could it be them? Again, nobody knows. What we know from the book and what's most important, as it closes with grace be with you all, amen, is that this book is written about the better things to Israel's remnant who are going through the tribulation, and it's exhorting them to have faith in Jesus, who is their shepherd, who's leading them into their promised land, who's the Christ, and they're hoping for a city to come. We know all that. We know that certainly, because we just studied it. Does any of that have to do with the body of Christ? Nope. Okay. But the dear brother Stam, whose book I love and Things That Differ, because even though the title's wrong, because it taught me so much about right division, he says in his non-commentary, it's not a commentary, but it's his a collection of writings on Hebrews, he says about Hebrews 13, how could an epistle so filled with Pauline truth and the glories of the mystery have been written by any other person than Paul? I don't know. We just studied 13 chapters. I don't know where he's finding all this Pauline truth and the glories of the mystery. I find them in Ephesians. I find them in Philippians. I don't find them in Hebrews. I find covenant prophetic fulfillment in Hebrews. You be persuaded in your own mind. Go back and study it again if you want to. But I think it makes a lot more sense to see it in the light for which it was written to people going through the tribulation. Hebrews. Okay. Any questions, any comments about the book? There's no record in the Bible that he was in prison. No. Yeah. He could have been. Some people think that he was. And the Bible doesn't say. So we don't know. Any other questions? But yeah, so there's a lot of controversy in the authorship. It's these verses in the end and those some verses there at the beginning, and people say, well, this is why Paul. Nobody knows. It's interesting. Brother Stam, who's not a King James Bible believer, he says we ought to believe it's from Paul because the King James Bible says he wrote it. So he becomes a King James Bible believer just to prove that Paul wrote Hebrews. And then he retranslates Hebrews 13, but you know what? All right, let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the weeks of study that have taught us so much about your promises and the things that you have done for Israel, the prophecies that Jesus came and fulfilled. And what a comfort it is to know that those prophecies will come true and this world will not suffer evil and sin forever, but it will be the home of your kingdom. People will be praising you for eternity. And we wait for that time. We rejoice in that time. And until then, we rejoice in you giving us the riches of your grace and giving us the hope that we have in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for all of your good blessings and all the people here that study together. Amen.